I don't know about you, but man, we just had a great week. Vacation Bible School was awesome. Once again, I want to thank the volunteers. If you were a volunteer, how about stand up for us real quick? If you volunteered at VBS, helped out, just stand up, please. Stand up. Let's say thank you again. Thank you again to all those who made it such a wonderful week. God really did bless us. I want to especially thank Denise and Bobby Joe for all of their extra work put into that. And, you know, it's great to come out and see all those wonderful kids that are here, and they're smiling and they're happy and they're experiencing a lot of things, or they're having fun, but they're also learning about God and learning that God is good. We were able to raise the money for our missions goal was $1,500, and I think we got in somewhere over $1,900, so we were able to do that, and kids were able to put pies in innocent people's faces. I don't know what that's teaching. I'm not sure exactly what that's teaching, but you know, when you have a good week like that, you sort of think life couldn't get any better than this. Maybe some of you are in a place right now where life just doesn't seem like it could get any better. And we see God's goodness shining through. And like I said, the lesson that our children learned is that God is good all the time. And so we're going to say that together. I'm going to say God is good. You're going to say all the time, God is good. I'm going to say all the time, and you're going to say God is good all the time. God is good. God is good all the time. See, you already learned it. We can go home. All right. Very good. You know, when life is hard, we certainly experience the goodness of God. But let's not forget that when life is good, God is the reason that it's good. I read this thing. I thought it was cute, and I thought y'all would like it. Charlotte Slater shared this story in an article entitled Kids of the Kingdom for a magazine, Christian Reader. And this is what she wrote. One evening at dinner, our four-year-old grandson, some of you have grandchildren, you can empathize. Our four-year-old grandson, Robbie, volunteered to say the blessing. And with hands folded, Robbie said his usual table grace, God is great, God is good. And then he paused and he looked around the table and then he quickly added, and thank you, God, for the hands that repaired it. I think little Robbie had the right idea. You know, God is great and God is good, and we should be thankful for all that God has done. We should be even thankful for the hands that repaired the food, right? And don't forget the food after church today, really. I guess part of the problem is that sometimes we get so caught up in all the problems and the struggles that we don't see the good things, and we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But sometimes when everything is going smoothly and everything is great, we don't take the time to thank God. We don't even think about God when things are going good. And I believe that maybe that's sort of human nature. Maybe we can chalk it up to the flesh. You know, we can say it's because we have a short attention span. We all tend to forget God in good times and cry out to God in the bad times. And as we've been studying the life of Joseph over these last few weeks, we've seen that he never forgot God. He went through some terrible situations, but God was his constant rock. He learned that when life is unfair, God is good. When life was scary, God is good. When life changed, God is good. When life was sad, God was good. And now, when life was good, God was good. And so the big idea for this message today is worship God for the good things He has done. I think that is the response that we should have. We should worship Him. Now, just to catch some of you up, because some of you haven't been able to be with us during the series, I want to get you sort of caught up real quick. So Joseph was the favorite son of a man named Jacob. And that created bitterness for Jacob's other sons. And they were so bitter that they wanted to kill Joseph. But instead of killing him, they sold him into slavery. He wound up being taken to Egypt and sold to a man named Potiphar, who was chief of or captain of Pharaoh's guard. He was accused by Potiphar's wife of assaulting her, and he was sent off to prison. And while he was in prison, He was able to interpret some dreams of some of Pharaoh's servants who were also in prison at the time. Later, when Pharaoh had a dream that no one could interpret, one of those men remembered that Joseph had interpreted his dream, and he told Pharaoh about this. So Pharaoh brought Joseph out of prison to interpret his dream, and God enabled Joseph to do that. The dream meant that they were going to have 7 years of abundant harvest, followed by 7 years of terrible, extreme famine. And Joseph was given the position of controlling the storage of grain in those abundant years and then distributing the grain in the years of famine. Eventually, Joseph's own family, who was living back in Canaan, would have to come for grain themselves because the famine was creating a problem for them. And rather than taking revenge, Joseph understood that God had put him in a position to save his family. In our text today, we're going to see that life is good. I mean, it couldn't get better. He was reunited with his family. Materially, he was wealthy. His father, Jacob, had been restored to him. But they still recognize that God is good all the time. So let's get into our text. And the thing that I think we see is that nothing is better than family together. Would y'all agree? Nothing is better than family together. When things are good, when things are peaceful, when things are wonderful, nothing is better than having that family together. Joseph and Jacob had been separated for 22 years. Jacob had been told Joseph was dead, but now he has his son back. Joseph was 17 when he was taken away. Now he is 29. And, 39. And with a family of his own and so much power and his own family, Jacob is now bowing to Joseph. And so Jacob responds to all this in Genesis 46, starting in verse 1. So Israel, that's Jacob's other name that he's known by in Scripture, set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am," he replied. I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport them. So Jacob and all of his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all of his offspring. Now the next verses list the names of all the people that were on that journey. We won't go through all those names, but it picks back up in verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now imagine, again, seeing your son, you thought was dead, 22 years later, he had left a 17-year-old teenager, now he's a 39-year-old man, family of his own, powerful, influential, you know, it's amazing what Jacob was witnessing here. The plan was to have the entire family move and live in the land of Goshen, a family that, you know, had started out with just Abraham and Sarah, and now it has spread to become 70 full members. We pick up again in verse 1 of chapter 47. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan or are now in Goshen." And then we go down to verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And after Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. And then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So the land of Goshen was probably one of the most fertile areas, fertile pasture lands of Egypt. Archaeologists tell us it was in the northeastern section of the Nile Delta region of Egypt. In fact, it's an area that Abraham and Sarah had passed through when they were trying to escape a famine when they were living. We learn from the text that Jacob was 130 years old when he and his family moved to Goshen. Now, I think my mama's 90 years old. We may have some other, I don't know if we have anybody else that's older than that, but you still got about 40 years to go, mama, on that scale. Pharaoh welcomed them with open arms. After all, if it were not for Jacob's son Joseph, all of Egypt and the surrounding countries would have suffered horribly under this famine. Untold thousands would have died because there was no food. Pharaoh and Egypt owed a debt of gratitude to Joseph. What I find interesting here is that Jacob blessed Pharaoh twice in the text. In Oriental culture, the superior person would always bless the inferior person. The person considered greater would bless the person considered lesser. Now, it could be that Pharaoh is simply showing respect to Jacob because of his age and his wisdom. In Near Eastern culture, they greatly respected people of advanced age. Anybody here feel like you're of advanced age? You might want to move to Egypt because they'll greatly respect you. Some have suggested that Jacob probably was the oldest person that Pharaoh ever met. 130, that's pretty old. Others have suggested that the blessing was simply Jacob expressing his gratitude to Pharaoh for welcoming his family. Instead of a spiritual blessing, they would suggest that that this was just simply Jacob thanking, again, Pharaoh, not putting himself above Pharaoh and bestowing a blessing on him. However, the fact that Scripture does speak about this twice, mentions the blessing, I think maybe it was more than just a simple thank you. If you think about God's promise to Abraham, it makes sense. God promised Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing to every nation. Joseph was certainly a blessing to Egypt. I think we would say that. Pharaoh, it could be said, owed his life to Joseph. And as the famine continued, eventually the people gave out of money to buy grain, and they would bring their possessions. They would sign over their land to Pharaoh so that they could have food. And once the land began to produce again, the people had already committed that when they were able to produce food again, they would give one-fifth of their harvest to Pharaoh every year. So the people gladly made that bargain because they knew that they would die without food. So Pharaoh gained power and land and riches in the process. And as Jacob's family, as for them, we read the following in Genesis 47, beginning in verse 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. And when the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," Joseph said. "Swear to me," he said. And then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, even though the Israelites are foreigners in this foreign land, they were blessed. Their family grew in number. They acquired wealth materially. They prospered. Joseph was able to spend 17 years with his father before his father passed away. What a blessing That was when one time he thought he'd never see him again. Jacob asked Joseph for that one thing. Hey, just make sure when I die, you take me home to be buried where my ancestors are buried. But the last line, I think, is the line that says it all. He worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. For Jacob and Joseph, these were the best of times. The family was together. All the wounds of the past have been healed. The family is prospering and growing. The famine is over. Life is good. And at that moment, Jacob and I think Joseph worship God. Now, why would they worship God? Because they recognize that God is good. That God had provided for them in every way. That God had restored their family. That God had provided for the family. That God had protected the family. God had been with them through all of the difficult things that they had experienced. When life was unfair, when life was scary, when life had changed, when life was sad, certainly God was there with them. But now, when life was good, they recognized that God was good. They didn't forget about God when everything was going great. Through everything, they could see God's hand and God's goodness. And friends, this just prompts us to want to worship God, doesn't it? When we really see the goodness of God. And so, think with me about how we respond to what we've read, what we learned. And the first thing I would suggest to you is that we need to recognize the good things in our life. This doesn't mean that we ignore the struggles. It actually means that we acknowledge the struggles. We see the problems. And as you're sitting here today, maybe you've come through some very difficult times. Maybe it was a health issue. Maybe it was a financial problem. Maybe it was a relationship that had broken. And maybe you're on the other side of that. And you can look back at that. And even in that moment, maybe you weren't able to see it all clearly. But you look back at it now and you see that God was with you through all of that. So maybe it's good to remember those struggles so that you can really understand how blessed you are today that you've come through it. What good things are you experiencing now in your life that you can understand, God has blessed me, God is with me. Think about every aspect of your life, even the little things that, you know, a lot of people may not even think matter. Do you see that God is good? We do tend to ignore God when everything is going well. It seems like we don't think about God until we're going through some difficult times. Then we really hunker down and we get to praying and we get to calling out God. It's almost as if we think we don't need God when everything is running smoothly. Years ago, when I was in college, and that was before some of you were born, sad, years ago, I went on a summer mission trip to England and had, the missionary had the interns go into the neighborhoods where we were living and talk to people about God. And he wanted us to set up some Bible studies where we would go in and we would sit down with people and over the course of the summer study with them. Now, we did what you call cold calling. I don't know if any of you ever heard of this, and you probably don't want to ever do it. But we would just walk up the doors, knock on the door would open, we'd say, hey, we're from America. you can imagine a lot of people just slammed the door in our face. But there were people who did want to talk about God. Most of the people who opened the doors were people who were going through struggles, and they wanted some connection with God. Most of the doors that slammed in our face were the middle class folks who felt like life was going great. We don't need your God. We don't, we got it all under control. Now, the missionary assigned my partner and me, and we were the only ones assigned, this group of folks, we were assigned to go talk to the local Rastafarians, okay? Now, if you aren't familiar with Rastas, this religion sprang up from Jamaica. Its origins trace back to Africa. It really sprung up as a result of prejudice and discrimination and persecution of slaves and people that had escaped slavery. They worshipped a man named Haile Selassie, who was the emperor of Ethiopia, And when he was crowned emperor, they said, "This is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings." To them, he was the black Messiah. They smoked marijuana as a part of their religious experience. They called it ganja, which they believed opened their mind to God. Now, they also would not drink alcohol because they believed alcohol dulled the senses. Guys wore dreadlocks because they believed the scripture commanded, "Do not cut your hair," and it gives the appearance of a lion's mane. And so the dreadlocks represented strength, it represented Africa and Ethiopia, and ultimately the Lion of Judah that they said they worshiped. Now, needless to say, coming from Ahoskie, North Carolina, I had never experienced anything like Rastafarians, okay? And I think maybe that missionary who came from upper New York thought that he was going to teach this southern boy, you know, because the South had this reputation of being prejudiced and everything. He was going to teach me about reaching out to different races and culture. And I think he assumed, again, since I was from the South, that I needed some lessons on interracial interaction. Now, he didn't know that in high school some of my best friends were black guys that played football with me. He didn't know that my favorite teacher was a black man. So, I mean, maybe those were things that were going through his head. I don't know. But I will say the experience was eye-opening for me, and I did learn a lot from these families. These Rastas were all poor. They lived in lower-income, single-room flats. They had families, but every day they memorized a verse of Scripture. They were more diligent at that than many Christians I knew. And they wanted to learn. They were eager to study Scripture with us. And they welcomed us. Now, the most valuable lesson I think I learned was that people in need are often looking for answers and a connection to God. And people who seem to be living the good life are often not as receptive. And that's why I think it is important to never forget that God is good all the time. It shouldn't take us suffering or struggling to reach out to God. We should see His presence in the good times and in the difficult times. And when we recognize that He is the one who blesses us in those good times, we should respond as Jacob and Joseph responded with worship. We should worship Him. Now, worship means a lot of things to a lot of different people. Let me be a little more specific. When I say worship, I'm not necessarily talking about singing or speaking or praying, but I'm really talking more about a state of mind, where we worship God in our mind and our heart through many different ways. We should give Him praise for what He has done. Maybe you remember James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Everything in your life that is good has come from God. If you have a family whom you love, praise God. If you have a job you love that provides for you and your family, praise God. Some people don't have that. If you have good health, praise God, because there are a lot of people that don't. If you have a period where you don't seem to be struggling and life is running along pretty smooth, it's smooth sailing for you, well, praise God, because a lot of folks out here are in the midst of a storm. Amen? If you have friends who are loyal to you, well, my goodness, you should praise God, because a lot of folks don't experience that. That praise can come in the form of songs, it can come in the form of prayer, it can come in many forms, but it always comes from the heart of someone who recognizes that God is good all the time. Now, I read this thought from Mark Batterson's book, All In, where he said, you take approximately 23,000 breaths every day. Anybody ever counted them all? I've never. But when was the last time you thanked God for one of your breaths? The process of inhaling oxygen and exhaling carbon dioxide is a complicated respiratory task that requires physiological precision, and you think that just happened, God created you so that that could happen. We tend to thank God for the things that take our breath away, and that's fine. We should. But maybe we should thank God for every other breath too. Isn't that the essence of what worship really is? Simply praising God and thanking Him for the fact that He is good. Every breath we take, we owe to God. If it weren't for Christ, we would have no life at all. Colossians reminds us in Colossians 1, 15 through 17, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And listen to this last verse. He is before all things, and in Him all things do what? They hold together. You see, you worship God who gives you life. You wouldn't be here today if it weren't for Him. If it weren't for Jesus, your life would not be together. And so we should worship God for the fact that we got up today. You have another day to spend with your loved ones. You have another day to celebrate. You have another day to make a difference in someone else's life. So let's honor God. Now, some of you remember Joe DiMaggio. Well, that was a long time ago. Have you ever heard of Joe DiMaggio? Anybody here ever heard of Joe DiMaggio? Joe DiMaggio was one of the greatest baseball players who ever lived. He played for the Yankees. But you may also know that Joe DiMaggio went off to war and fought in World War II. And there was a period of time when all of these soldiers were coming back from the war. And there was this transition between when they got back and when they got back into their careers. And Joe DiMaggio was sort of in that period of time where he'd come back from the war and he was waiting to get back into baseball. But he was still a fan, so he took his four-year-old son, Joe Jr., to a baseball game. And they sort of snuck in, sat in the mezzanine deck there at Yankee Stadium. Well, one of the fans there saw Joe and started, you know, saying, Joe DiMaggio. And he and Joe Jr. were just sitting there, and the crowd started spreading, and pretty soon all of Yankee Stadium is chanting, Joe DiMaggio. And Joe was, you know, sort of pumped up and sort of prideful, and, you know, he's moved by this tribute of the fans, and he sort of looks down at his son to see if his son sees it, and his son looks up at him, you know, a little four-year-old. He says, "See, Daddy, everybody knows me." And if you think about that, you know, that was an innocent child's mistake of assuming that all of this chanting was about him when it really belonged to his dad. But we as human beings make a far less innocent mistake, don't we? When we live as if our lives were all about us and about our glory, about what we've done, I've accomplished this and I've gotten this and I've done this, rather than about our Heavenly Father in His glory. You know, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1:21 that the fundamental sin of the human heart involves a purposeful failure to honor God as God or give thanks to Him, that is, to give the Lord glory in the form of worship that He alone is due. And in case you don't remember Romans 1:21, it tells us, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Friends, let's not make that mistake. Let us show God the honor that is due Him. And that means that we really have to respect God. I don't believe there's any way that you can honor someone that you don't respect. I mean, I just believe honor comes from respect. When we respect what a person has done, we will want to honor them. So the respect comes first and the honor follows. And I want to ask you, do you respect God? Now, when you think about what respect means, it means that we admire deeply because of what somebody has done, because of the quality of their character, because of their achievements or what they can do. Merriam-Webster informs us that the verb respect means to consider worthy of high regard or esteem. Do you hold God in the highest regard? Do you give Him the greatest esteem in your life? Or do you show that or give that to someone else or something else? Do you respect God? You know, the ancient Jews respected God so much they wouldn't even say His name. The third commandment instructs, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And they had such an awe of God that as flawed human beings, they didn't feel worthy to even say His name, Yahweh. In Psalm 29:2, we read, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." So friends, do you respect God? Do you show Him the respect that He is due in your life, in your worship? I really think that when we respect God, that leads us to a place where we give a high priority on worship. And that high priority on worship means that every day I want to worship God. I want to wake up thinking, "Thank you, God, for allowing me to wake up today." I want to worship Him with my thoughts. I want to worship Him in song. I want to worship Him in prayer. You know, I want to worship Him through my actions. And I want to worship Him together with other like-minded believers, people who want to give Him the honor and glory and respect that He is due. In Hebrews 10, 22 through 25, we read, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day approaches," or as you see the day approaching. Basically, what this is telling us is that we need to start setting worship as a priority. Yes, worshiping God in many different ways, but we need to set worshiping with other Christians as a priority. It's not a take it or leave it proposition. Yes, we can worship God in the quietness of our home. And we should worship God in the quietness of our home. Yes, we can worship God where we're out on a boat fishing. And we should worship God as we recognize all that God has created. Yes, we can worship God while driving down the road, or on vacation, or anywhere. And that is proper and that is right, because everywhere we are, we should be worshiping God. But friends, if we think that that will take the place of worshiping Him together, we are mistaken. The early Christians understood the need to come together as a body of Christ and worship Him. Why? Because He's worthy. There is none other like Him. In Psalm 71:19, we read, "Your righteousness, God, reaches to the heavens, and you who have done great things, who is like you, God?" Well, the answer is there's none like Him. And we set a high priority on worshiping Him because there is none like Him and because of His great love for us, which we're reminded of in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Don't you think that is due your respect, your honor, your worship? If you do, say amen. Amen. Anybody in here ever heard the name Fanny Crosby? Anybody in here ever heard that name? Really? You haven't heard the name Fanny Crosby? Huh. Some of you have. Maybe it's because she was born a long time ago, March 24th, 1820. She would go on to become a missionary worker, poet, lyricist, composer. When she was 6 weeks old, she caught a cold and developed inflammation of the eyes. And you know, in the 1820s, certainly medical science wasn't what it is today. They used a mustard poultice, which they applied to her eyes. She believed that this damaged the optic nerves in her eyes and blinded her. Modern doctors believe she may have just been born with a genetic defect which caused her to be blind. But no matter what, she was blind for the rest of her life. She wrote her first poem at the age of 8, in which she described what life was like to be a little blind girl. She would go on to write more than 8,000 hymns and gospel songs, with more than 100 million copies printed. And she is also known for her teaching and her rescue mission work. Her life certainly had its ups and downs. Like Joseph, she knew that life could be unfair, scary, sad. She certainly experienced many of the changes in life that caused stress. Growing up in the 1820s as a little blind girl couldn't have been easy. When she did have a child of her own, her little infant baby died just a few days after she was born. She and her husband had what many called a most unusual married life because they did not live together for most of their married life. Now, she would never say what the problems were, but it seemed obvious that it wasn't the happiest of marriages. She worked tirelessly to help those who were suffering, downtrodden. She would have been wealthy, but she chose to give most of what she earned from the sale of her songs to help those who were poor. Fanny could have looked at life. She could have been swallowed up in self-pity and sadness, but she chose another route. She chose to recognize God. In fact, when she was asked by a reporter, she said this, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank Him for the disposition. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me." She also once said, "When I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." According to her biographer, Annie Willis, had it not been for her affliction, she might not have had so good an education or have so great an influence, and certainly not so fine a memory. So Fanny Crosby wrote over 8,000 hymns. And I guarantee you that most of you have sung some of those hymns. And you didn't even know you were singing one of Fanny Crosby's hymns. But the one that I want to close out with today is "To God Be the Glory." Anybody here ever sung that song? "To God Be the Glory." From now on, when you hear that song, you remember it was written by a woman who had suffering and struggle in her life, but she recognized the goodness of God. Her life was spent producing songs that brought the worshiper to the throne of God. And as we close today, I hope that you'll use this song to come to the throne of God and express to Him your thanks for His goodness. Sing with me. "To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life and atonement for sin. and open the life gate that we may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus forgiveness receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Let's do the last one. Great things He has taught us, great things He has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you. We worship You today because You are good. And I see in that song Fanny Crosby, she recognized one day she would see Jesus. What a great promise. A great promise for all of us. We know, God, that even when life is unfair or scary, or we go through life changes that can stress us out, or when life is sad, even in all of the good times, God, we see Your goodness. You are gracious to us. You give us life. You give us breath. You fill our life with good things, the best being Jesus, and we praise You for it. We honor You. We give You the respect that You deserve. May we always make worshiping You a high priority in life every single day. And I pray, God, that we would make worshiping together on Sunday a priority for us, so that we can come together and lift up Your name in praise. To You be the honor and the glory forever and ever. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.